Well, with apologies to those who are at the far reaches of the room, the text on this next video might be challenging for you, but see how you go in this video test. Well, tell me, a show of honest hands, how many got 10 out of 10? Oh my goodness. You know, recently I assisted someone who asked me, they were going for a citizenship test in order to apply to be part of the ordination program in the Anglican Church. So, as an examining chaplain, they said, "You're an Aussie, can you help me with the test?" And I said, "No problem. You just need to know who Shane Warne is and a couple of other sporting questions and you'll be in no problem at all." Well, I struggled to pass the test myself. And get this, only since 2007, only 1.1% of those who went for the test have failed. But I reckon if you took this group through the test today, more than 1.1% of us would fail. How interesting. How would you go in passing the test of being an Australian citizen? How would you go? In the New Testament writings, citizenship is a matter, a metaphor, an idea, and in fact a life issue of great importance for the original audience and the apostles as they write. For example, today we've heard the first letter of Peter in chapter 1. So if you've got your Bible, that will be the text for the day. And over the coming weeks in this new series called Everyday Church, based on a book by Tim Chester and Steve Timmis from the UK, we'll be looking at 1 Peter right through the whole letter. And although we won't be unpacking every verse and every issue that Peter raises, we will be looking at the issue that really lies in the context in which his readers found themselves, those original readers of his letter, and thinking about our context today. And so that's going to be quite an interesting task for us, and we'll make some headway into what it means to be acting out our discipleship and living out our mission as a church in the kind of setting we find ourselves in inner city Melbourne right now. The Apostle Peter opens his first letter in the New Testament by describing those original readers as strangers in the world and scattered throughout the empire. See that in the first verses there of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. And the word diaspora is used, and it's a technical term really in biblical language for those Jews that were scattered beyond Palestine after the Babylonian exile back in 587 BC or around that time. And if you look to the latter part of the reading, excuse me, in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, you see that Peter, as a Jew who's become a Christian, has a real interest in the past, has a real interest in those who've gone before this new group of Christians he's writing to, and all they can teach us, all the purpose God had in the writings of the prophets, the examples of the Old Testament heroes of faith. So he's looking back as he writes into this new and difficult context for the early church. And his Old Testament metaphors and language would have been kind of alive and illuminated to those Jews who'd become Christians in particular. And he reflects the same sentiment as the prophet Jeremiah back in the 6th century BC to exiles in Babylon. You can look in chapter 29 of Jeremiah sometime. Peter has a similar intent to Jeremiah, who, suffice it to say this morning, called those past exiles to seek the peace and prosperity of the city in which God has placed you. "It's a tough times for you Jews," Jeremiah said. "It's the darkest period of our history. God calls you to seek the peace and prosperity of even those who captured you." So Peter himself at this stage in the story of the Bible, is an exile from Jerusalem. There's hints in this letter that he's in Rome at the time that he writes, no longer where he would want to be, perhaps. He sends a letter to people far flung in the empire, particularly in what we would know as Western Turkey and those sort of regions, Asia Minor, as an exile to exiles, a stranger in this world to other strangers in this world. You have a look at, if you've got your Bible open, chapter 2, verse 11. He mentions those titles. He gives his readers that status again: stranger, foreigner, or alien, depending which English paraphrase you're looking at. And he's not talking about strangers, exiles, aliens, primarily or at the surface only, as if it's a geographical kind of strangeness, foreignness. He's really pointing out that the impact of becoming a follower of Jesus, irrespective of whether you're already an outcast before, like we see many becoming Christians out of poverty and marginalisation in the Gospels. Indeed, some of those first disciples on the beach with Jesus in that reading we heard from John's Gospel had come from a marginalised background. He's saying, you think that was marginalised, now look where you are. Because your identity is with the crucified one, you're experiencing real hostility. You're treated like the Latin word foreigner back in the Roman Empire, referring to a free person, a person with no citizenship in Rome. Free person sounds a positive thing in our language, doesn't it? But foreigner is the term. Now, in Australia today, we know all about the term foreigner. It's all too lit up in the public media around those seeking to cross borders, those seeking to disturb our comfortable way of life, apparently. Well, back then, nothing different. People don't change, really, anthropologically. The human heart remains dark and full of self-centeredness, and so we hate those who would not fit in or not comply to our particular ways. He's pointing to a strangeness and a foreignness that's associated with identifying with the crucified one. And like Daniel back in Babylon in the Old Testament, who was by no means at home, no means in his true country, because he worships the God of Israel, Christians like Daniel, in Peter's mind, live on the margins of society, out of the full citizenship, but they need to consider how to live in this situation, in this city, so to speak, among people who may not believe, and to consider what manner they should regard others, how they should regard themselves, how they should behave and live in the city in which God has placed them. So Peter's writing in this letter about an estrangement which a Christian way of life creates. That's how Miroslav Volf puts it, a Christian scholar. An estrangement which a Christian way of life creates. I wonder if you've experienced that in your own household, in your own neighbourhood, in social media, when applying for a job, when being considered for a promotion, when applying for a lease of a property, in conversation with groups of friends or fellow students or workmates. Back in the first century, there was a social alienisation happening that was palpable and real and physical and impacted on everyday life. After conversion, a lot of these foreigners who become Christians were sent, as the Romans had in mind to do in those days, to far-flung sectors of the colony to become workers for Rome's prosperity. So if you're in Jerusalem when the whole kind of thing happen with the Holy Spirit and the good news about Jesus, and you join in with the church. In some periods of time, not so long after, you may have been identified as those to be moved on. And from time to time in history, over the next 3 centuries after Jesus' death, there were real hotspots of this moving on and persecuting, and even imprisoning and sometimes killing. The beginnings of the great hostilities towards Christians in the first 3 centuries are evident here in this letter in the New Testament. Peter writes, as we read through this letter, we'll see things like accusations, ignorant rumours, insults, malicious talk, malicious intent against those associated with Jesus. This is a picture on screen of a famous archaeological find, probably about the year 200 AD. And some of you will have perhaps seen it in the Palatine Hill Museum in Rome, if you visited that archaeological site that's so magnificent even today in Rome. It's a 3rd century graffiti that was found in a building as they went through the archaeological work. It was scratched into plaster. It's pretty much like you'd imagine you'd find in the toilet cubicle of a Roman library or something, you know, in the day. And it's mocking Christians. The text in Latin reads roughly, Alex worships his God. Alex Amnos worships his God, or worships a God. And you notice it's got a donkey's head on a cross. This is the earliest depiction of Jesus' crucifixion in archaeological finds, in artwork. And it's to mock the whole idea of the Christian faith. No wonder Paul writes in the start of 1 Corinthians, you know, Christians are considered fools, morons in the Greek, by the nations, and incomprehensible to the Jews. In the early days of the church, an eclectic Platonist and polemic writer named Celsus wrote a comprehensive paper mocking Christianity. And like almost all the pagan opponents of Christianity in those times, he found fault with Christians because they appeared to exclude from their fellowship people who were wise and of good citizen status, and instead consort only with what he called the ignorant and sinful. I wonder when you read the Gospels if you remember someone else who did that. Someone whose headlines were, he hangs out with drunkards and sinners. So it's a theme of criticism that's directed straight towards Jesus, and so the critics of Christianity in the early days saw it against the church too. So the Apostle Paul, when we read his writings in the New Testament, particularly when he's writing to somewhere like the Philippians, a Roman colony in Europe, he noted how marginalised they would be in that city. He taught them how to live in a hostile environment. Philippians 1, Paul writes, "Whatever happens, Christians, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Stand firm in one spirit, contending as one person," he says, "for the gospel, without being frightened by those who oppose you." And in chapter 3 of that book, Philippians, verse 20, he reminds them strongly, our citizenship is in heaven. Implication? Not here. Our true home, where we belong, is in heaven. When Paul wrote, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, the word conduct comes from the Greek polities, which in Rome back then related to a citizen of the city-state. So that metaphor of citizenship, that questionnaire that we went through at the start, which country do you belong to, is really alive in these writings. So Christians are to think of themselves, in New Testament terms, as citizens of two realms, aren't they? Citizens of God's kingdom and working towards the peace and prosperity of the place in which God has put us now. A letter dating back to the middle of the 2nd century gives an example of this dual citizenship from an observer. This ancient letter has these words to Diogenes. Archaeology finds this letter. It says, Christians are not distinguished from the rest of humanity by country, language or custom. But while they live in both Greek and barbarian cities and follow the local customs in dress and food and other aspects of life, so they look like citizens of those places. At the same time, the writer says, they demonstrate the remarkable and admittedly unusual character of their own citizenship. They live in their own countries, but only as aliens. They participate in everything as citizens and endure everything as foreigners. They live on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. In a word, what the soul is to the body, Christians are to the world. So when the New Testament writers like Peter are speaking about being strangers and exiles, foreigners, aliens, there's an Old Testament association that links us into the whole story of God, but it's not merely metaphorical. It's not merely good biblical scholarship from Peter. There is a real impact of hostility and alienation and marginalisation among those first readers. He's not saying when Peter writes, it's as if we Christians are living on the margins and facing hostility. No, they truly were. The beginnings of persecution are evident. He's welcome at the Lord's table. So, you know there are ways to become citizens in most countries. My son and daughter-in-law are about to move to England, and I know in their mind it's a 2-year visa, but they'd love to become citizens in England and hold a dual citizenship. And there are ways to do that. You have to live there a number of years. You have to be of good character. Don't commit any crimes. You must then, of course, pass the citizenship tests and go through all sorts of politics to get there. The thing they can't do is be born in that country. That would be the easiest way to become a citizen of the UK, to be born there. And having considered that, they realise it's out of the question. And so it's true for each of us. So it's not surprising, is it, when you look further into the first chapter of 1 Peter, have a look at it again with me, Peter uses the metaphor of a new birth. You see why it's so important to the original readers. Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. We're born into something. The baptized, those with faith in Jesus, a living hope and a new inheritance. We hear that when we have a baptism. It's part of the declaration of the promises to those who've undergone the water and the promises of the Holy Spirit and the commitment of faith. We are truly citizens, says Peter, of a new homeland. We did not earn it through good character. You couldn't buy it on the black market. We didn't pass a citizenship test or a religious test to get there. It only happens, according to the New Testament, by God's grace. Born anew through faith in the crucified one, whose blood atones for our sins, and by repentance and faith, we actually are able to grasp and apprehend all that's promised in his teaching and proclamation. Our true home is the new creation that the New Testament speaks about. And here, in shorthand, Peter says, it's kept in heaven for you. So, you know, we're not really citizens of some ethereal heaven. It's the new creation that's waiting to be revealed that we'll be part of in the promises of Christ. Now, when I get around to help people who've come to Australia as refugees, particularly some of those who've come to work in the church, there's no doubt that people who've come as refugees feel like they perhaps will never get to go to their home again. Such as the state of the nation that they've left, the warfare, poverty, conflict, threat upon their life if they return. Many of them feel they will never get home, never truly be home. But Peter says, Christians, you have a certainty. There is a true home for you at the end of all things, thanks to the resurrection of Jesus. Wasn't it great to hear that reading from John's Gospel of Peter so vividly described, sitting with the risen Jesus and responding to his question? Same person writing this letter to Christians. So our citizenship, folks, is dual, different. Committed and assured of a future home, but right now, active and for the peace and prosperity of the place in which God has put us. But how marginalised are we in the 21st century in Melbourne right now? What might be our particular situation for this letter to have any real grab on our Christian faith? As I said before, perhaps you've already experienced something of the kind of indifference or hostility towards the Christian faith, some of it justified due to the church's own sins. Perhaps it's more around the whole idea of you being a churchgoer. Why would you do that? Why would you give up Sunday mornings, which are about sport and cafe and family and kind of not working if you're not a shift worker? Why do you gather with such strange people doing such strange things? Why do you sing songs like we sang this morning that have such bold language about salvation and hope and resurrection? You know, in the US today, one in four Americans has no contact with the church. It's a nation full of churches. I think in Texas there's a church to every 1,000 people. And yet one in four Americans has no contact with the church. In the UK, it's three in four. In the UK today, one in 10 people is a churchgoer, and only half of that number is in church on any given Sunday. And they predict by 2020, one in 25 British people will be a churchgoer. The UK is 20% churched, 40% de-churched, those who left the church and are not going back, and about 40% non-churched by the recent statistics. Pew Fund did a survey in 2007 and found that 70% of people in Britain have no intention of attending a church service any time in the future. 70%. In the old country, where Anglicanism comes from. So think of the implications in the UK before we think about here in Melbourne. That means new styles of church worship won't reach that 70%. It won't reach the de-churched and the non-churched. Guest services are likely not to impact them because they won't be there. Alpha is likely not to reach them if it happens in church buildings. Church site hospitality will not reach the 70% in the UK because they won't be there to be welcomed. Improving the product on Sundays will not impact the 70% unless it's directly through the relationship of those members of the church with their neighbourhood in daily life. That's why this series is called Everyday Church. That's why the luncheon I'm about to have with the parish council is going to be about not only having a great fellowship and church that works around all these ministries here in North Carlton, but growing a church that happens in the neighbourhood day to day, in and through the homes, workplaces and places of study and community service that you already do. And that's what this series will unpack for us. In Australia, you know, 68% of people still claim to be Christians. But it's largely a name and a past idea. Church attendance was 8% in Australia in 2001. We're about to do a National Church Life Survey this year, and along with other census data, it will be well below 5% of the nation's population. We are already a minority on the margins, my friends. Churchgoers are already a minority on the margins of Australia's society. So what changes will that demand of you as a Christian, of me as a church pastor and leader, of us as a church worshipping, as a God serving liturgical community? What will it demand of us? In the first century, when Christians were marginalised, both Peter and Paul were concerned to address how Christians conduct their lives before the watching world. How Christians conduct their lives before the watching world. Reputations matter in our society. Think of the workplace. I found a document, a company hired a management consultant to appraise the personnel efficiency reports made out by managers in that particular organisation. And the consultant was just depressed about another job, thinking, I'll be going through these dull and boring reports. But he found, to his surprise, this one was quite entertaining. Here's a few examples of the lines in the report. The foreman has talents but has kept them well hidden. Can express a sentence in two paragraphs any time. A quiet, reticent manager, industrious, tenacious, careful and neat. I do not wish to have this person as a member of my department under any circumstances. In any change in policy or procedure, he can be relied upon to produce the improbable, hypothetical situation in which the new policy cannot work. And another one, open to suggestions but never follows them. Never makes the same mistake twice, but it seems to me he had made them all once. You know, in the whole employment game, so you're an HR expert, you'd have a dozen real and entertaining stories to give us just over morning tea. The reputation you bring to any relationship, pursuit, opportunity has enormous impact. And in the New Testament, the reputation of the strangers and exiles was a key issue for bearing witness to Jesus Christ. So thanks to the terrible situations that the church generally finds itself under, rightly under the scrutiny of royal commissions and other things, reputation has become a difficult thing for everyday Christians. But it's important. In chapter 2, Peter will say, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Verse 11 and 12, "Keep your conduct among the nations honourable." Couldn't be clearer. "So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Remember Paul's writing in Philippians, "Whatever happens, whatever, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now friends, we are by no means, most of us, experiencing direct hostility for just being a churchgoer at St Michael's on the average day. But there's enough stories pastorally amongst this group here gathered today that I know of that indicate the seeds of and kind of tide of change that's happening in the workplace and the community around us. At the beginning, I asked you to consider whether you thought you could pass a citizenship test offered to you by the federal government. But knowing that we are citizens of God's kingdom, The real question is, how will you go with the test Peter calls Christians to? How would you demonstrate your dual citizenship, being citizens of the kingdom of God, in character, in faithfulness to God, now, and then in the future, perhaps amidst even greater marginalisation, difficulty, even opposition? Perhaps like those early Christians, the material that we passed over in verses 6 through 9 of chapter 1 in Peter's letter might actually be encouragement to us. Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, will result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ comes. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you're receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's go into the week and hopefully through this sermon series with real questions about citizenship, character and conduct that demonstrates that we are part of a different home, a different country, but here to seek the peace and prosperity of this city. Let's pray. Lord, strengthen our faith in the risen Jesus. Build our hope. Equip us and help us to be honourable before others through the work of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, we ask this. Amen.